on the virtual Bible study tonight, where you've got an interesting discussion planned on the subject of baptism.
It's obviously an important biblical topic. Unfortunately, there's division in the religious world on the subject of baptism. We have a new friend that we've just met, but he's graciously, over the last several weeks, been planning to join us on the virtual Bible study, Chuck Westra, who preaches for Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church on the north side of Columbia. We're on the west side of Columbia. Chuck is with us tonight. We look forward to discussing this subject with him.
All right, we're going to get started right now.
Bible study is a live, internet-only call-in program dedicated to the honest study and discussion of God's Word. Do you have a question about something in the Bible, or are you simply interested in learning more about the Scriptures? If so, we hope you'll stay tuned tonight as we look into the pages of God's Word. The virtual Bible study is brought to you this time each week by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. You can participate in the discussion tonight by calling 931-381-4567 or by emailing your questions or comments from collegeview.com. We hope you'll take out your Bibles and study along with us as we begin an exciting study of God's Word on this edition of the Virtual Bible Study.
And we welcome you into the Virtual Bible Study for Thursday, March 19th, 2020. Thank you for joining us on the program tonight. My name is Jacob Gwynn. My father, Greg Gwynn, joins us tonight. Hello, Dad.
Jacob, great to be with you tonight. Look forward to our study.
Kyle's behind the controls. Kyle, glad to have you here. And as you mentioned earlier in the introduction there, we've got Chuck Westra joining us, pastor for the Lutheran Church in Columbia, Tennessee.
I did get that right, didn't I, Chuck? Christ the Savior.
Christ our Savior.
That's right. Lutheran Church. And it's on, for those of you who are listening in the Columbia area, I think you probably know where your building's located, right on Highway 31 in the Neapolis area.
Correct. Right next to the Dollar General up there in the Nashville Highway.
Well, but, you know, that's not really a very good identifier anymore because Dollar Generals are everywhere.
A true statement.
You guys used to sort of be remote, and now it's sort of crowding around
you. It has built around us. Yeah. It absolutely has.
We appreciate you taking time to join us tonight, Chuck. I reached out to you a couple months ago, I guess it was, and said, Chuck, we're looking, we just have these Bible studies and we'd like to have other views so that we can just compare our views with the Scriptures. And when we do things like this, truth wins. It's not, this isn't an argument. You're not trying to have one up on us. We're wanting to know what the Scriptures teach.
And we have a friend who says, you know, you engage in a Bible study. When you get home, your wife doesn't say, who won the Bible study?
God wins. We're in His Word.
That's right. Yeah. But we do have differences. We've talked some before, and we have some differences. And so we'll look at the Scriptures, and we'll compare each other's view, and it'll be a good discussion. And we're looking forward to it. And we talked before the program that this is we're going to be friends at the end of it. So we want our listeners to understand that that we may press a little bit. We're going to do so in a very kind and loving way, in a way that glorifies God. And so
just a little bit of housekeeping before we get too far into this. This coronavirus crisis has caused lots of issues. I know Chuck was talking with us about some of the things they're dealing with, and we've had to discuss with our congregation here at College U about how we're going to adjust to that. And so we'll try to save a few minutes at the end of the program to sort of tell you what we're doing here at College U.
All right, so let's get into it. If you'd like to be a part of the discussion tonight, the best way probably for you to participate tonight is in the chat room. So if you haven't signed in there with our listeners, as they're filing in the chat room, that'd be the best way to take your comments tonight. Our phone line is open if you feel the need to call, 877-381-4567. Email questions at collegeview.com. But we want to talk about baptism. Chuck, we've got three different topics that we want to talk about, and we're going to give you as much time as we can to express your view on those, and we'll have a little round table at the end of that. So first up, we're going to talk about candidates for baptism. Who's a valid candidate? Specifically infants, or infants valid?
Well, now, are we going to do it that way? We're going to follow Chuck's outline. Chuck's outline is a little different than the order of questions.
I'm sorry. I'm looking the wrong spot. Yeah. Okay, we're going to talk about God's promises in baptism. I think that's good. And then we'll talk about the candidates and infant baptism, and then is baptism required for salvation? Thank you. Okay. All right, so Chuck, first up, God's promises in baptism. What does God promise us as a result of our submission in baptism?
Perfect. Thank you, first of all, for the privilege and opportunity to gather with you around God's Word tonight. It is a privilege.
It is. And sadly, in the world today, people don't want to talk about religious things, the differences.
Do you have that same experience that it's hard to get people to even engage in Bible? You've been preaching for a number of years, as I have.
Right.
And it's so much harder, it seems to me, in this day than it was 20 years ago.
Probably true.
People just don't think it matters.
Yeah.
I mean, I've asked people to talk about baptism before. It doesn't matter. It's just like coffee table or coffee shop theology. It doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. It does matter. That
God says, watch your life and your doctrine closely.
Yeah. So thank you.
Sure.
Thank you for taking time to be here. Okay.
Yeah, you're very welcome.
We're taking too much of your time. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
And I've been accused of giving long answers to short questions. So you men are responsible for the time.
Okay.
And rein me in. Just cut me off.
We're going to give you as much time as we can.
I'll dive into the outline that we've established. The first one, God's promises in baptism.
Yeah.
And I'll just run through systematically a few passages, and then we'll discuss those and a couple of points around each of them. I would look at First Acts chapter 2, verse 38.
Mm-hmm.
And I am using, personally, the New International Version,
okay,
2011. It's not because I believe that to be the translation or the most important translation or even the best, necessarily. Quite honestly, it's because that's what Bible Gateway gave me this afternoon. But we do all of our work in the original languages, really, as we prepare for sermon and Bible studies. That's why they send us to 4 years of college and 4 years of seminary that we can. So please don't understand my use of the NIV to be any kind of a statement.
Right. Well, we're not devoted to a translation either. I know, you know, some people are, you know, we have people in the religious world who think the King James Version is the one and only. I use the King James Version primarily, is what I grew up on,
mm-hmm,
but I know it has its same issues as every other one.
The translations.
Yeah.
That's right. So Acts 2:38, it says, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I would say that when God makes a promise here, and God says what he means, obviously we all agree with that, that God says in baptism, in the name of Jesus Christ, you receive the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We had a little bit of a conversation there before we started, and I think it's really interesting. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? You stated, well, it could be the Holy Spirit.
Himself.
It could be that which he gives and works in us, which the Bible would say is faith. No one can confess Jesus as Lord except through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit works faith. So I'm going to say here that I equate this gift of the Holy Spirit with either the Holy Spirit or faith, but I don't distinguish there necessarily.
Now, let me ask you.
You didn't get the rules here.
Oh, we're going to let him
talk. I told him we'd let him talk as much as we could interrupt
us. All right, go ahead.
Take notes and we'll come back.
But I'm still the guest, so I can change the rules.
if I start in, we won't get anywhere, so go ahead.
Okay. So I think that's important, that these two gifts God is offering and connecting to baptism. I think that we do see baptism slightly differently in this regard. Here is a gift to the church in which primarily we speak of that which God gives to us, and not necessarily primarily a response of faith. I believe that as I look at all of the passages that describe baptism, I'm talking about that which only God can do. Only God offers forgiveness. I can't earn that. I can't merit it. It's a gift of his grace. Only God grants the Holy Spirit in his work in my heart through the word, or as he connects that word to this gift in baptism. So I start there. The second passage that I have, and I'll try to move along fairly quickly just mm-hmm. because I know we're mm-hmm. sensitive to time. And as I said, I'm prone to words. First,
you're a preacher.
I am. 1 Peter 3:21, by God's grace alone, I'm a preacher. 1 Peter 3:21 says this, and Jacob, you referenced this passage mm-hmm. earlier. Right. You said you picked it up on our website. And this water symbolizes baptism. God's talking there, associating the water of baptism and applying it to the water of the flood.
Mm-hmm.
And in the flood, people were saved.
Mm-hmm.
And now he says in this water, and he connects it to baptism, saves you.
Mm-hmm.
So baptism saves. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have to ask this question. If baptism saves, what alone saves me? I think we had a brief discussion prior to our beginning. Only faith saves me. You're saved by grace alone through faith. Through faith, it is a gift of God. It's God's grace. Believers, are saved. Unbelievers are not saved. Belief in what? Belief in Christ crucified and risen. Belief in God's gift of salvation. That saves me. If baptism indeed saves, I believe, then baptism must, in some way, I believe, again, the power of God through his word connected with water and baptism, baptism must save. God says so. He promises. So I look at those first two passages and I say, this I know. Baptism is an incredible gift of God. Baptism does something. Baptism gives a gift. That gift is of the Holy Spirit. That gift saves. Therefore, I feel it to be no stretch and a complete and pretty easy understanding that baptism, in fact, is God's mechanism or means, a term we like to use, a means by which God imparts faith and salvation in people. I go to the third passage I have listed, and that's Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Some have said, you know, Scripture is this multifaceted diamond in this beautiful revelation of God as he reveals himself to humanity. And you turn the diamond and you get just a slightly different, incredible look. And as God reveals himself here in Christ, he says again, here's an interesting picture of baptism. You are in baptism clothed with Christ. What does that mean scripturally, to be clothed with Christ? It means that I'm covered. I can't help but think of the passage that says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, that in Christ this exchange is made on a cross, and this exchange brings the righteousness of Christ to sinner and sin of sinner to Christ, and that we are given that in baptism. We're clothed with Jesus. This great exchange leads us to a picture in Revelation. And what does the Apostle John say? These in white robes, who are they? Well, you know. These are those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. These are those who are clothed not in the filthy rags of our sinfulness, but in the righteousness of Jesus. And God connects that picture, that righteousness, to Christ himself, and then imparts to us in baptism. The last passage that I have here in this section is in Romans chapter 6. And this really is, we sometimes throw this term around in our own theological circles, a sedes doctrinae, the very seat of doctrine. This is a go-to for us, I guess. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, that in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Common theme, baptized into Jesus, in the sphere of Jesus. We're brought into his circle of in faith. We're baptized into his death, I say. Well, we Lutherans have been accused of asking this question too often, because Martin Luther, in writing his catechism for parents to teach children, asked the question over and over, well, what does this mean? And what does it mean that I'm baptized into the death of Christ? I believe that Scripture clearly tells me that I'm baptized into the benefits of that death. His death was my death. And when I'm connected to Christ, his death becomes mine. And as my Father looks at me through his Son and his righteousness, he sees me as innocent because Christ's death became mine. And his payment for my sin is mine. And my baptism plugs me into that faith, the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm connected to Christ in his death. And I'm also connected and united in his resurrection. He rose, God says, I will rise. And my baptism plugs me into that as well. That maybe is a good place to stop and allow questions to flow on our first point.
Yeah, let me go back. So there's a lot that you said that I think we would all agree with, but there's some difference of explanation. The gift, you say, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I agree with you. I don't think it's the Holy Ghost himself. There are some people who take that view. I believe it is a gift given by the Holy Ghost. You say it is faith. But what you actually have then in that chronology is that you have a person being baptized before he has faith. And my question is, now we're going to get to infant baptism. But I'm an adult, okay? I wasn't baptized as an infant. Why would I be baptized now if I didn't have faith already? What would motivate me to be baptized at this point? And I'm sure you run into people that have reached adulthood. They weren't baptized as infants. So we're kind of excluding the infant question for
the
moment.
Sure.
But as an adult who's come to know the truth of God's word, why would I choose to be baptized if I didn't already have faith that Jesus was the Son of God?
Yeah, I would agree with your statement there. I don't think that is logical, and I don't believe that there are adults without faith who desire baptism. I think that's an accurate statement. And we too, in our practice, would seek to instruct an adult prior to baptism.
Okay. So in another way, though, could we baptize someone so that they could have faith? For instance, an atheist who's struggling with the idea of God's existence. Could we baptize that person in order that they might have faith?
What we don't do at Christ Our Savior is go out to the fire hydrant at the highway and hook up a fire hose and spray
everybody
people as they drive by in cars to say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I don't believe that baptism is the only means or method by which God can create faith. That would be a characterization or an overstatement of our doctrinal stand or statement. I too think it to be logical for an adult to say, I will instruct you because the word of God also clearly.
See, that's our go-to verse is Romans 10:17.
Faith
comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if someone were to ask, how would I become a person of faith? How would I develop faith? Why would I choose to believe? Well, we think that, and I'm imagining that you agree completely, we believe that the evidence in the scripture is overwhelming, and that if an honest person will examine that evidence and search out what the scriptures teach, that it will lead in a person who is open and who's willing to consider, it will lead to faith in the heart of a person who is open to that. In fact, our position would be that is the exclusive source of faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God.
And you're right, we would agree to a point. I would agree completely that scripture is clear. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. Faith comes from hearing the message. How would they believe if someone is not sent?
Yeah.
All of that to be true, that God does, in fact, also through his word, he does create faith. And we would differ slightly, probably. You say if someone's open, they would be led by the scriptures. I would say that on the basis of scripture, nobody's really open when they're not a believer. We're all naturally, as God said in Ephesians, as for you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The dead can't live. The Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, must overcome the deadness, and he can create life through that.
Well, now that would lead me to another question. Why would God make that? Why would the Holy Spirit take that action upon some and not upon others?
Yeah, that's going to take us away from baptism.
Yeah.
I would be happy to come back and discuss that.
But you don't believe in predestination. the nation as a Lutheran, or do you?
That would take us again far afield from baptism.
So not a simple answer. Okay.
But I would say this: there is the theological conundrum of the ages that has never been answered completely. You know, the Latin phrase "cur alii pri aliis," why some and not others? Finally, God has not answered that. Why would some reject and why would some not? What we have clearly described in Scripture is no one can confess Jesus Christ as Lord except through the Holy Spirit.
Well, but my explanation of that is the only way I can confess Jesus as the Son of God is because the Holy Spirit has revealed that in the Word.
Correct.
You know, in other words, I can say that with absolute certainty because that evidence and information has been perfectly revealed to me through the written word.
Through the power of the word?
Yeah.
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 Yeah. But my point is, whether we're seeking it or not seeking it, whether I'm adamantly opposed, the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus wasn't saying, I'm going to become a follower of Jesus today, but he was. Because God, Jesus, directly, the Word, confronted him and turned him, even in his stubborn unbelief, he turned him to faith.
We need to move on.
Yeah,
I do. I want to ask you, one more thing before we do, because I see your reasoning here that the Scripture says that baptism saves us, and you said that only faith saves us. So baptism must bring faith.
Mm-hmm.
And you referenced Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 for that. But you quoted it this way. You said it was by faith alone. And I'll read it here. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. But it doesn't say that we're saved by faith alone there in that verse.
Yeah, that would probably be another discussion that would take us a bit far afield. So are you saying in that question that there are other ways outside of faith?
There are that we have to have faith, but faith alone doesn't save, because just an acknowledgement of Christ or a belief in Christ doesn't save. There are other things that God says are required. For instance, we have to repent. Jesus said, if we won't repent, we'll perish. So if, for instance, someone says, I believe in Christ, but I'm not going to give up my fornication.
Yeah.
I'm not going to give up my drunkenness. And just believing in Christ doesn't—that's not good. That's not enough. You've got to repent. You've got to conform to His will.
I would say that faith, by its very nature, is leading to repentance. A lack of repentance ultimately is a rejection of that faith. Hebrews chapter 10. What does God say? If you deliberately keep on sinning after you have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no sacrifice for sins left. My lack of repentance is a rejection of God and His Word, ultimately and finally, a very rejection of the sacrifice for my sin.
Mm-hmm.
I think inherent in faith is repentance. The Christian life of faith is a daily repentance. And
now you've kind of said something there that I think. Again, we're going to be limited on time, but my thinking, and I believe the Scriptures uphold this, is that when the Bible says we're justified by faith, for instance, Romans 5, verse 1, and we acknowledge it, we believe that.
Yep.
Are we saved by faith? Absolutely, we're
yep.
saved by faith.
Yep.
But what kind of faith? It's clear, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 11, when the Hebrew writer goes through that long list of Old Testament characters who were men of faith,
mm-hmm.
by faith,
yep.
Noah prepared an ark.
Yep.
You know, every time it talks about them, about their faith, the faith is demonstrated by what they did based upon their faith, in all of those examples in Hebrews 11. So are we saved by faith? Yes. But it is a faith that necessarily causes us to do all else that God asks us to do, including baptism. And that's why I would say that faith is not a saving faith until it is coupled with acts of necessary obedience that God has asked us to do.
And we would not distinguish between faith and saving faith. We would say faith is saving faith, as Scripture defines and describes. Now, we differ slightly, I think, on this. I believe that faith alone saves. I do believe that that scripture defines and says, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. We'll talk more about that later, if we have time.
It's not looking good.
Yeah, but I also believe this, that while faith alone saves, faith is never alone. That's just a contradiction. My faith is always accompanied by works.
But so you're basically saying that a person doesn't have faith who won't go beyond and do other things. In other words, a person, your position is, if I won't be baptized, if I refused at this point to be baptized, then you're saying I don't have faith.
Well, at least you have a great struggle in your faith that needs to be addressed and corrected in God's word.
In John chapter 12, verse 42, it says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, the scripture says they believed, but it wasn't a saving faith, because Jesus said, if you won't confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father who's in heaven, Matthew 10, verse 32.
Correct.
So here are people who were believers. It says, the text says they were believers, but they clearly weren't saved believers. And so that's where we talk, that's the distinction we make about just mental acknowledgement. Okay, I acknowledge Jesus. Or do I have saving faith, which would cause me then to be baptized for the remission of sins?
I think that creates an absolute scriptural conundrum, and also causes faith to be doubted in the hearts of God's people everywhere, to say that there's a distinction between faith and saving faith. I would understand that passage in the light of clearer passages, for me at least, that would suggest, what does that say? If they believed on him, let's assume that means they believed he was the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah. And if that's true, then they had faith. They didn't confess him. They were afraid. Have I ever been afraid to confess my faith? Have there ever been moments in my life as a college student, I'm sitting around with my dormitory athletic comrades, and I'm given an opportunity to stand up and confess Christ, and I don't do it? Does that make me an unbeliever?
It doesn't make you an unbeliever, but it makes you in violation of Jesus' instruction that we have to confess him before men.
I would even say this. Yes, it's a sin, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's a sin. And that sin ultimately would separate me from God.
Right, right.
But again, my daily life of repentance and...
You're a little more open on that than I would be. Would your position then be, John 12:42, that these people who would not confess him, they believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him lest they should be cast out of the synagogue. They were okay?
I'm not saying they were okay or they weren't. Okay. I'm saying I'm going to apply it to my own life.
Yeah.
When I did that in a college dormitory room, and I fell on my knees in repentance, as we God's people do daily, what did I have forgiveness in Christ? Was my faith lost, or did I sin? Was Peter lost when he denied Christ? He repented in tears, and there was, did Peter know that he had sinned? Absolutely. Did he know that he had failed to confess Jesus? Yes, and he was crushed by the weight of his sin, and he was lifted to the heights through the gospel of good news that Christ sent Peter. There you go again.
Well,
come on.
Yeah, but he. Yeah,
I'm going to call time. I'm going to call time.
Okay.
Because we've got to
go on all night.
Yeah,
here.
It's good.
It's a very good discussion. All right.
And I would be willing to come back.
Well, we'd love it. We'd love it. Okay. So next up, who are your proper candidates for baptism specifically? We wanted to talk about infant baptism. Go ahead.
Perfect. Thank you. And this one will get really, I think, interesting for us probably. It does go back to our discussion on point one, though. Does baptism offer the gift of the Holy Spirit?
Right.
Namely, faith. If that's true, and we have this command, Matthew 28, I'm jumping down my outline slightly, but therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, that we have, and we have a command from God. Here's a directive. I want you to go make disciples of all nations. Christian church, I give you your marching orders. You got a mission. Go get them. And then He tells us how to do it. Baptize and to teach. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. I think we have an interesting...
So, sorry.
Stop. Yeah. Come on.
Sorry.
So I say, is it limited? I don't see any limitations scripturally. He's saying baptize them all. I think there's a burden of proof, as I've heard it stated, on the other side. And I'll try to go quickly for the sake of time here. I think oftentimes it's said, and you've at least insinuated before, but there's a progression. It's repent and be baptized. And I would say, remember the context, that there was no baptism prior to the first century. And therefore, as they look at humanity, they're all unbaptized. And we had a command from Jesus in his institution, baptize them all. And it makes sense that with the adults you're going to instruct, and the gospel would bring them to faith, and they would be baptized. I acknowledge that. But then if I look at the gift for what it is and how it's described, I say, why would I limit it? Why would I say that this can't offer faith, the gift of the Holy Spirit, to the child? And then I'm going to jump to the top of my outline, which you have, and say, well, a couple of quick points, and I'll try to go fairly quickly. Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. That just, I believe that means of faith. We're dead by nature. God says you must be born again. You must believe. How can someone be born again when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. I think we have an interesting connection, water and spirit. I believe to be a reference to baptism, personally.
We do as well.
Okay, good. So we have this baptism and Holy Spirit connected. God's doing something here. A key passage or key part of that passage for me here in infant baptism and our understanding of it is flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. God created Adam and Eve in his own image. When they fell, they lost the image of God. We're told in Scripture that when they had a child, that child was born not in God's image, but in their image. Their children inherited from them sin. In fact, they were born into it.
Now, that's not our understanding. I'll just say that. We'll have to come back to that, but that's not our understanding of that at all.
And well, I would then look at Psalm 51:5 and say, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived.
That's one of the problems with the New International Version. That's a bad verse in the New International Version.
Give me your translation of it.
Well, Psalm 51.
It was conceived in birth.
Yeah.
No, sorry. Let's see.
In sin, my mother did conceive me. Let me read it. Psalm 51, verse 5 in the King James Version. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And so my understanding is that he was not born a sinner, but he was born to sinners in a sinful world.
We would differ there. Yeah,
and I specifically don't like the New International. It's an outlier on that verse as you look at other translations.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I won't dispute the translation of the NIV there with you. I would say this, though, that we definitely would understand in any translation that you chose, we would say flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. Adam and Eve had a child in their own image. We would very definitely teach and believe on the basis of Scripture and inherited.
You finish
point of order.
Session.
Keep going.
Okay.
He's going to hit me here in a minute with a stick.
I'm going to turn your microphone off.
We both love to talk. So there I believe children to be sinful. I find nothing in Scripture that would suggest to me a lack of accountability for that sin. I think that they're born with a need for faith. I don't think they're born with faith. I believe that they are not born neutral and with a fork in the road that says someday you'll make your decision one way or the other. And until then, God puts a protective wrap around you. I think God says clearly in Scripture that after the fall into sin, you know, what does God say in Romans? He says, for in Adam all fell. And in the second Adam, Christ, all were raised to life through a payment on a cross. I run to Acts chapter 2. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. I find it interesting that God says the promise is for you and your children. This repent and be baptized for you and your children. What age would we possibly set and why, when God just says, this is what I do in baptism. I work faith. I put my name on my children. I create in them and I give them the gift of the Holy Spirit, the power for salvation. I say the case for me in Scripture argues that we need to take this gift of God, which has the power for salvation, and impart it to all. Acts chapter 16:33, I had referenced earlier the jailer at Philippi. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. I think it's interesting. Maybe a case study for us. You said the adult, would the adult be baptized before faith? I would say no, probably not. And perhaps here God offers a case study scripturally to say, yep, the jailer was led to faith, and then he took care in faith, he acted, and he took care of these people. And then what should we do? Well, they were all baptized, he and his entire household. How old were they? I don't know. I had an interesting conversation with a friend of mine, and he said, I don't get it. Why would you baptize your kids? It makes no sense. They won't remember it. They're going to have to make some determination for themselves down the road anyway. Let them grow up. And I said it, you know, but God says this gift to the church has power to create faith, and it has power to offer the forgiveness of sins, and it is the power of the Holy Spirit. And in baptism, he clothes us in Jesus. Is that a miracle that's beyond my human comprehension? But do you dress your children to go outside in the winter? He said, well, of course I do. And I said, why would I not clothe my child in Jesus? If God says this is what I do in baptism, why would I not do that? Why would I not trust the clear words of God, in my opinion, clear words of God, that say this is what I do in baptism? Am I saying that God cannot work the miracle of faith in a baby? Why would I say that? One of the patriarchs of our congregation one time said, it's a miracle that I have faith in my heart. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Only God can do that. Why can't God work that miracle in anyone whom he chooses to work it?
You've already said that we're going to try to stay out of that question of God's predestination or special choosing of some and so forth. Let's ask a couple questions.
One more quick. Yep. And this is not scripture, so forgive me for this. But I do find it interesting, just from history, to say, why is it that in the history of the church, infant baptism was accepted up until post-Reformation? That there was no question in the history of the church. You look at church history and you have Origen, 185 AD. Keep in mind, the Apostle John died, what, 90, 100? So 85 to 90 years later, you have Origen who stated, we have written record, the practice of baptizing infants was handed down from the apostles. Augustine himself, 350, 353, said that he had never heard of anyone who accepted the Bible as God's word who also rejected infant baptism. I find it interesting. What happened in the history of the church? Is it just a rational stumbling block that says the baby has no cognitive abilities? But why did the church hold to the promises of God clearly stated in baptism for so long, but then then dropped them by the wayside at some point in the history of the church. I think history is not scripture, and I don't base my belief on history, but I do find it interesting that history seems to suggest this is what God's people did. They trusted the words of God and the gift of baptism to his church. So,
Real quickly, let me address a couple of things, and Jacob, I'm sure you want to, too.
Sure.
Now, let me ask you a question, Chuck. Did you ever baptize a baby that later grew up to not have faith? That as an adult, that baby that you baptized later did not have faith?
That's a really good question. You're stretching my brain cells a bit. I'm going to, just for the sake of the conversation, say that it's likely that I have, yes.
Well, why would that be then? I mean, if you're baptizing them so that they will be led to faith, or the faith will come because you baptized them, baptism will produce faith in these children. Why wouldn't it? Does it go back to that question, is God's special choosing of some and not of others?
I would say not. I would say it goes back to our earlier conversation. Do we believe that once saved, always saved? So the fact that, let's assume that we can trust God's promises in baptism, and baptism works, and that child believed, had faith. I don't remember a time in my life when I didn't believe. I don't have a conversion moment like Paul. I don't remember not knowing that Jesus was my Savior and died for me. So let's assume, for the sake of the conversation, that I believed that from my baptism. I believe that's true.
I could say the same thing. I could say exactly the same thing, and I wasn't baptized as an infant.
So, but for you then, maybe your parents, your mom and dad, faithful, wonderful Christian people taught you, and God, through the power of his gospel, made you a believer. Both could be true.
Yeah.
But again, could a baptized child of God who had faith fall away? The answer would have to be yes. Just like any believer could fall away. We've said that.
Okay, yeah. I understand your answer.
Good question.
Matthew 28, I don't like the New International Version translation of that. Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. There was teaching that preceded the baptism, and then they were to be taught more. In other words, you don't know everything when you're baptized, but you have to be taught to know certain necessary things in order to be scripturally baptized. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 says, we obey from the heart that form of doctrine delivered to us. Earlier in the same chapter, he talked about being buried in baptism. So I have to be taught. In other words, the Great Commission there in Matthew's account, and again, I don't like the way the New International Version translates that. It seems to me that it's clearly saying, teach them on the basis of their thus developed faith, baptize them, and then teach them some more.
Those are two Greek participles that I believe have no indicator of time or chronology in them. I worked on it's a 50-plus page paper on that very passage. I'd be happy to throw out the New International Version and pick up the Greek New Testament and go at that one. I would maintain, though, that those two participles in the Greek language are talking about the ways that we make disciples, and that I would stand by. And I would say that all of Scripture that speaks to a chronology of always teaching before baptism would not hold water, in my opinion.
Anything, Jay?
Well, I was going to ask, just for clarification, back to Acts chapter 2:38. So you believe that baptism brings faith. Do you also believe that baptism brings repentance, that you can baptized and then repent?
Well, that's an interesting thing. Does a baby have repentance? How do I describe that? I believe faith grabs and holds on to, I said that earlier, it holds on to the gift of God, salvation. And faith is that arm. Oh, it's a passive arm. It receives it. But I think there is no faith without repentance. I think inherent in faith is repentance.
So do I need to be baptized before I can repent?
I think you have to have faith before you can repent. Right, you know, we've said
this
before tonight, that I believe that God creates faith through his word, mm-hmm. and I believe God also creates faith through baptism connected to his word as he describes that gift here.
Okay. Yep. All right.
Got it. We need to let you get to your last segment here. And it's an important one. Is baptism required for salvation? But I got to take you to the Philippian jailer.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because I think you skipped over something there that's critical to the understanding of that. In verse 32, Acts 16:32, they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Everybody in the household of the Philippian jailer was someone who could receive the word. There weren't any infants in the, I think I can state equivocally, there were no infants in the household of the Philippian jailer.
I don't think I can state that definitively. I would acquiesce to your point, though. I would step back from that passage to make my point. But I would say to you, yes, I don't know that there were any infants in the house of the jailer. I'm not placing...
You're not hanging your hat on that.
No, okay. I'm not. I'm saying it's an interesting point, but I certainly acknowledge, yes, I cannot say on the basis of Scripture that there were babies there that were baptized.
Okay.
Yes,
all right.
Absolutely.
All right. Well, you know, we might have a chance of getting close to being done here tonight. Go ahead and take number three.
This is a real important question. Is baptism required for salvation?
Yeah, and it might be longer than I thought. I thought this would be the quick one, but we'll let it go. I have already referenced Ephesians 2:8-10.
Yeah.
It's a benchmark for Lutheranism. We believe, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It is faith. That's all that I'm saying, and we agree, I think.
We believe faith, we're saved by faith.
Right. Certainly. Faith saves, no question. Mark 16:16 says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Baptism is mentioned. Baptism works faith. I think God just speaks clearly here. He says it is unnatural that the believer would not be baptized. It doesn't logically flow. If I believe and I know what Christ has done for me, and I know what God has offered me in baptism, of course I would be baptized. It's illogical not to be. But he does still say in the second half of that verse, I think, it is only unbelief that condemns. And therefore, I think, as I understand what we discussed briefly before we started tonight, you would say, no, there is no salvation apart from baptism. I would say the moment that God worked faith in you, which you said happened through the teaching of your parents, through the word, the power of the word, how can anyone believe unless they hear that God had saved you at that moment? Your baptism, God confirmed that, God strengthened that, God poured out the Holy Spirit on you in addition to your faith, which was already there, but I believe that you were saved at the moment that you had faith. And it's only natural that your faith led you to baptism. But I would say it could be in an unusual circumstance that God could call someone home who believed prior to their opportunity for baptism. I have an example. I offered the thief on the cross. I mentioned to you the woman in my Bible class who confessed her faith and then said she was terrified that she might die before she had the opportunity for baptism. I believe, again, you're saved by grace alone through faith. It is the gift of God. God's got you.
And probably we should throw out some questions to you, and we're going to have to wrap it up. The Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, that's sort of a battleground text. But I believe it. I believe that we're saved by grace through faith. But I don't think when he says not of works so that no one can, but I don't think that the works there are things like being baptized. I think he's talking about meritorious works. They're the kind of works by which I could boast and say, look at me. Look what I've done. God must now save me because I have earned it. Nobody can say there's no accumulation of works that I could do that I would ever put me in that position.
Right.
And Paul is saying, It's a gift of God.
Yep.
And it's not, and you're not going to earn it. I don't care who you are, and I don't care how many times you've been baptized. You're not going to earn it.
Yeah.
Or confessed. I mean, I think you would say if you were unwilling to confess Christ, in your, I mean, your parents baptized you as an infant, but you never were willing to confess Christ, you would say, not looking good.
Right, absolutely.
So there's something you need to, you have to do in response to your faith.
I would say that faith naturally does respond. That is faith. That's what I would say. You made an interesting point. Who of us could say, Paul is making that point. You can't. You think you're going to get to heaven on the basis of what you do?
Yeah.
No, you're not.
That seems to me like that's exactly what he was addressing.
And
I don't know if you do this. In other words, some people make a one-to-one equality. Baptism is a work. We're not saved by works. Therefore, baptism is excluded because it's a work. And I don't know that that's necessarily your position. I don't think it is.
No, I don't think so. I'm simply saying, and I'd say baptism is not a work. It's just receiving God's grace and his gift. It's what God pours out to the sinner and creates life where there is no life, as he does through his word, your parents.
But we must submit to that. We must submit to baptism. I mean, that is a submission of our will to the Father's. Acts 22:16, Paul was told, why carriest thou, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. So Paul had to submit to that. And if he hadn't submitted, he would still have had his sins. They wouldn't have been washed away.
I would say that God created faith in Paul, and of course in faith he would submit to baptism.
So we could chase rabbits here. So now does God override my free will?
Yeah, that would be another Bible study for a long time. So here's where we would differ a little bit. You take all of Christianity and we talk about free will, and it's you're in one of three camps. You're either in the Arminian camp, which says it's all up to you, or you're in the Calvinist camp, which says it's all up to God and he predestines, or you're in the camp which says you have no free will. Luther's famous work on the bondage of the will. You're dead to sin and captive to sin and a slave to death and the devil. And only the Holy Spirit can free you from that captivity. And therefore, yes, only God, you have no free will to be saved. It would be our stance.
I don't agree. Do you have free will to be lost?
I think that you can, God says, we can reject our faith. Yeah.
Okay.
We can.
What I know for sure, Chuck, is that in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, God will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth.
Correct. I know that too. Yep.
And so I can't accept the idea, and we've danced around this subject. I can't accept the idea that some are specially chosen and called and others aren't. But you've hinted at that a little bit in some of the positions that you've taken.
I would say this, that it's I think I hinted at the unanswerable question. Does God clearly say that in this gospel teaching, he says to believers, I have chosen you. I knew you before you were born. God says that. What he hasn't said is, I've chosen some to be lost. God never said that.
God's choosing is he chooses to save those who have faith. He made a determination before time began. I'm going to save those who have faith.
In tutu fide.
That's his choosing.
In view of faith, and we would say that's not clear and accurate scriptural teaching. But again, I think that's a tangent. We could take that for another Bible study. I would love to do it.
Well, okay, we can't. Let's do that.
Let me. This is probably the last thing we can talk about. Mark 16:16. Now, this is the New International Version that you have here. It's accurate. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. What does it take to be saved?
Faith.
To believe and be baptized. That text says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. From that verse, nothing else considered. From that verse, what would a person have to do to be saved? Believe and be baptized. What would a person have to do to be lost? From that verse, whoever does not believe will be condemned. All you have to do to be lost is not believe.
Right.
But what you have to do to be saved is you have to believe and be baptized.
So how, let me understand again. I think we have to take all of Scripture together here.
Agreed.
We can't take Mark 16:16 apart from the rest of Scripture.
Right.
So to be faithful to all of the Bible, what are you saying? When do you baptize then? When do you baptize in your practice?
The same as what Philip did with the eunuch. If you believe, you may.
So no.
After they believe, after they're willing to confess, after they have repented,
so the child who dies without baptism.
Well, we have a big difference there because we don't believe the infants are born in sin. And so, you know, we believe the infants are safe. And in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said that we need to become as little children to inherit the kingdom of heaven.
Speaking of faith there, though, not their lack of sin.
He says,
speaking of childlike faith, he's not speaking of lack of sin.
In Matthew 19, verse 14, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such, like, in other words, of people like these.
Childlike faith.
Is the kingdom of heaven. And in chapter 18, he says, verily I say unto you, 18:3 of Matthew, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children. In other words, I've got to be converted. I've got to become like a little child. If a little child is just burdened down in sin, that doesn't really even make sense. Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven.
When do they become sinful?
Well, I would point to Romans 7, verse 9, where Paul's talking about his life. He says there was a point in his life when he was alive. But at some point, the law came. In other words, he became accountable to the law when he had the ability to distinguish between good and bad.
There he's speaking of lack of law, though. Without the law, he couldn't understand sin.
But there was a point in his life where he was not under the law, because he said he was alive once. But then once his accountability to the law of Moses came, he sinned.
I would say that he was accountable to the law of Moses from birth.
But he says he was alive once without the law in verse 9 there.
We'd have to take a closer look at that together in another study. Yeah. But that's to me, that's so my children at 3 and 4, as they fight over a toy and one picks it up and hits the other over the head, that's just their beautiful Christian lack of sin showing itself? Or
no, I would think that's not accountable. What if you have?
So it is sin.
It's
misbehavior for sure. But I wouldn't. In other words, it's disobeying parents. Disobeying parents
is
a sin for those who know that it is God's law. Until I come to know that that's God's law, until I reach a point where I'm accountable to know and understand the consequences of my choices.
Well, I don't see Scripture to say that, though. I just don't.
Well, that'd be really interesting study. Maybe we can do that, Chuck.
Yeah, I'd be willing.
We're just out of time.
Yeah.
Could we say just a sincere thank you to you?
Absolutely.
For coming tonight?
Yeah,
we really have enjoyed it
thoroughly.
Privilege, yeah. And good to get to meet you both.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And
we
have it. The chat room has been going pretty strong here, and
and apologies to people in our chat room, and apologies to a number of people who sent in emails, because I had indicated you'd be with. We hadn't got to any of our emails. We haven't got to any of the people who've been commenting in the chat room. We've been consumed with this discussion, but it's been a good one and enlightening. I think we have unearthed some basic differences in our views, and so we keep searching. We'll keep looking to the word.
The word.
But it was refreshing that we discussed it with reference to the Scriptures. Not I think or you think. I mean,
absolutely.
What do the Scriptures teach?
Yep.
So that's good.
We always say, you know, if it's our opinion, feel free to disregard it. But if we can establish it from Scripture, then that's a whole different game.
Yep. No question.
Thank you very much, Chuck.
Yeah, you're very welcome.
Real quickly, Jacob, let us tell our listeners here in the Columbia, Tennessee area and Middle Tennessee what we're going to do with this coronavirus crisis that is upon us, which is so sad. We're going to have to alter our conduct for the time being, but we want to keep assembling. We think it's so important. And so while others have decided to not assemble, we're going to try to keep assembling, but we're going to do it in a way that we've never done before.
Yeah, we would never do.
We would never choose to do it this way voluntarily. But this Sunday morning at 10:30, we're going to have what we're calling drive-in worship. In order to maintain our social distancing, and I hope we're 6 feet apart here, Chuck. I think we are.
Chuck hasn't coughed once. I've been counting.
Yeah, that's true.
In order to maintain the social distance that our government has asked us to do, and I know you would agree with this, Chuck, there might be a government instruction someday that we're going to violate because we're going to obey God rather than men.
Correct.
But in so much as we can obey God and man, then we're going to try to accommodate that. Well, and so we're taking special preparations to be able to have what we're calling drive-in church. We're going to have everybody come into our parking lot. We're going to try to park cars in an array in which you will be able to see. We're going to build a platform. You'll be able to see the speaker. We actually are going to be transmitting the audio of what's going on through an FM transmitter. You'll be able to listen to it on your car radio. We're going to very hygienically prepare and distribute the Lord's Supper at the appropriate time in our worship. We think we can get it done. I think there'll probably be a lot of hiccups in this first effort, and I hope we don't have to do this very long. But that's going to be our effort. So, at 10:30, we won't have our normal 9:30 Bible classes, but at 10:30 we're going to have drive-in worship. Okay. If you can come, if you're interested in what we're doing, please come. Then on Sunday night, when we would normally assemble here again at 6 o'clock for another period of worship and Bible study, we're going to do that online. And then our Wednesday night Bible study will be online. And you can find us on YouTube at College View Livestream.
All right. Questions at collegeview.com if you've got questions and would like to join us on that. Kyle, I haven't looked at you all night. I hope you haven't been over there just wanting to talk. But
no, it was a good study. It was good.
Thanks. Thanks for coming, Chuck. And thank you again, Chuck, for your time. Hope you have benefited from our study and discussion of God's Word tonight. Hope you make plans to be back here this time next week for another edition of the Virtual Bible Study. In the meantime, we encourage you to put God first in your life, study His inspired Word, the Bible, and live by it every day. You'll never regret it.
Thanks for listening to the Virtual Bible Study, brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. The College View Church of Christ meets at 1618 Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee. If you are in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we encourage you to worship with the College View Church of Christ on Sunday mornings at 9:30 and on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. The College View Church of Christ also welcomes you to attend their Wednesday night Bible studies at 7 o'clock. If you have any questions about something that was said on tonight's broadcast or would like more information about the College View Church of Christ, please call 931-381-4567. That number again, 931-381-4567. Or for more information on the internet, visit collegeview.com. Be sure to tune into the Virtual Bible Study this time next Thursday for another informative study of God's Word.